Dear Mr. and Mrs. Bateman.
Dear Mrs. Cushman.
We regret to inform you that your husband has been killed in action.
The tragic loss of your son has shocked all of us deeply.
I extend my most profound sympathy to you on the recent loss of your daughter, who laid down her life on the field of battle.
It is nearly impossible to find the words to say to the parents of one who has been killed in war.
Some measure of comfort may be derived from the knowledge that he died in the service of his country and in the defense of a peace-loving people.
Her enthusiasm and discipline marked her as an outstanding soldier, and as such, she commanded the respect of the officers and fellow soldiers of this unit.
I am confident that his devotion to duty, at the cost of all held dear, will hasten the day when ruthless aggression shall disappear from the face of the earth.
I am proud to have served with him.
Our faith enables us to withstand the shock and grief of death.
It is my earnest prayer that Almighty God will sustain and strengthen you in this hour of trial.
While the loss of your beloved one will be a hardship, we know that no life is truly lost for those who have faith in God.
To all of you who have received these letters of condolence, and to all the brave men and women who gave their lives in defense of freedom, we remember you and honor you today.
Yeah, church, if you would, let's just pause for a moment, have a moment of silence. Yeah, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we just want to remember those that made the ultimate sacrifice. And we lift up those families to you, those who lost a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad. And we pray your peace over their hearts. And I pray over us as a congregation that this weekend and hopefully throughout the rest of the year, we remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice to protect the freedoms we have in this great country of ours today. And so right now, I just ask, Lord God, that you open up our hearts to your word. As we look at your scripture, Spirit, we just ask that you speak to us. And as always, each and every week, we pray that we leave changed, renewed by you, a little bit more like your son than the way we walked in. And we just want to give you praise and thanksgiving for that. For it's in your son's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 7. While you're turning there, I just want to make a quick announcement. Several of you have been attending our congregation now for several months, and you want to know what to do or how you can become a member of New Heights Church. Well, 4 weeks from today on Sunday, June 26th, we want to invite you to discover New Heights. This event is to help you get to know our story and to allow you an opportunity to share yours. And so if you would like to participate on that or in that event on that day, Sunday, June 26th, we just ask that you go to our website, newheightsowasso.church/discover. newheightsowasso.church/discover to register for that so we can prepare for food and whatnot. Sound good? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse number 15. This is what Scripture tells us. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel, in effect, is Israel's last judge. And as you know, if you've been a part of church any amount of time, the book of Judges follows this pattern. It's a story of repeated cycles. The children of God, the Israelites, they sin. That sin is then followed by a judgment. Judgment then is followed by repentance, and repentance is followed by deliverance through God raising up a judge to deliver his people. And in that deliverance is followed by a period of peace. But when that judge would die, then the cycle would go over again. The people would return to their sin and so on and so forth. And this is the pattern, if you're paying attention, that we saw last Sunday in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. The people sin. That's in chapters 4 through 6. Judgment happens. The people then repent. God then raises up Samuel as a judge. Listen again to the end of verse number 6 of chapter 7. This is what Scripture says. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And so God uses Samuel to judge Israel and then deliver them from the Philistines. And they, the Israelites, the nation, because of this, they enjoy a peace that lasts throughout Samuel's lifetime. But as you're about to see here in chapter 8, the judge's cycle gets broken. Instead of God appointing the next judge, Samuel does, and apparently his choices aren't good ones. So let's pick it up, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 1. When Samuel became old, so apparently a lot of time has progressed from chapter 7 to chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of a second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. So Samuel, in effect, tries to set up this kind of hereditary leadership. Now, the only other time the son of a judge tries to set himself up as a leader of the Israelites was back in Judges chapters 8 through 9. And it ended in disaster. In Judges chapter 8, the people go to the judge Gideon. Many of you guys remember Gideon and Gideon's fleece, and God raises up Gideon to be this mighty warrior, and Gideon delivers the people from their judgment, and they enjoy a time of peace. But in Judges chapter 8, they go to Gideon, and they try to establish Gideon, and they say, Gideon, we want you to, in effect, be king over us. They don't use that word, but, you know, we want you to rule. And then your sons can rule, and then their sons can rule. They try to get Gideon to set up this family dynasty, but Gideon refuses. He tells the people that the Lord would rule over them. However, what does Gideon do? He names one of his sons Abimelech. Abimelech means father is king. Oops. And so Abimelech, when Gideon dies, Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, he tries to set himself up as a leader, as ruler over Israel, and it ends in disaster, leading to civil war. But Samuel's sons don't set themselves up as judges, as Abimelech did, Gideon's son. Samuel does. He alone is responsible for trying to establish his sons as judges. And like with Gideon's son, Abimelech, this didn't turn out so great. Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 8. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the taking of bribes was forbidden in the law. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse number 19. This is what they are told. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but so far in 1 Samuel chapter 8, these first three verses, it seems like deja vu. It seems like the story of Eli is being repeated again. Eli had two worthless sons, and now we see Samuel, he has two worthless sons as well. And as you can imagine, the people, they don't want to repeat the cycle again. And so they go to Samuel to express their concern as well as a solution to their problem. This is what they come to tell him. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king." Now notice how they don't use the word judge. They don't want a judge, another judge like Samuel or like Gideon. They want a king in Hebrew, Melech. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now you have to stop and ask yourself, why? Why is Samuel displeased with this request? Because here's the deal. As far back as Abraham in Genesis, a king over Israel had been promised. Listen to what God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. He tells him this, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations." Look at that next word. "And kings shall come from you." He basically repeats the same promise when he blesses Abraham's wife Sarah. Listen to verse number 16 of Genesis 17. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Later on, when God renames Jacob into Israel, he also blesses Jacob. Listen to what God tells him in Genesis chapter 35. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And what? Kings shall come from your own body." But probably the clearest description of what is about to happen was given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17, right before the nation enters into the promised land. Listen to what Moses tells the people, and tell me if you think it almost sounds identical to what we heard in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Listen, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." And so he proceeds after that in Deuteronomy 17 to give these requirements for the said king. So it appears here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that this prophecy, these descriptions that God had been given his people over hundreds of years, it's finally coming true. The anticipation of a king is about to become reality. So then why does it upset Samuel so much? Why was it displeasing to him? Is he taking it as a personal insult, possibly? Is he upset because they wanted a change of regime and had stopped liking him? Maybe. But here in this moment, shouldn't Samuel be ecstatic? Shouldn't he be happy? I mean, scripture is being fulfilled before his very eyes. I believe, though, Samuel realizes and understands that there's something deeper going on with the people's request than just fulfillment of prophecy. That there's something more than just disapproval of him or his two sons. Listen to how God responds to Samuel's prayer in 1 Samuel 8, verse number 7. And so the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God tells Samuel, hey, listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And ultimately, if I were to paraphrase what God tells Samuel, is that he's letting them know that the people ultimately are living in disobedience to him. They're living in disobedience to him, but then did you catch that he caves into their request? Sure, what they're asking for is wrong. Sure, it's not what God wants. But what does God do? He says, Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's confusing. For me, that it causes me to scratch my head and say, why does God do this? If their request is so bad, if it causes them to live in disobedience, why does God cave and give them what they are asking for? Why not simply say no? Don't know for sure, right? Because I don't know the mind of God, but here's what I believe that Scripture is trying to tell us, and we see it throughout Scripture time and time again. Hear me. Sometimes, church, God will answer your request. He will answer your prayers so that you will learn the hard way that what you are asking for is wrong. Sometimes God will give you what you're asking for to let you learn that what you were asking for was wrong. I mean, have you ever had that happen to you before? That you wanted something so badly that you worked for it, you obsessed over it, you even prayed about it, and you sought God for it. But when you got it, you realized that it wasn't what you thought it was going to be. What you thought would be a blessing turned out to be more of a curse in your life. I had this happen to me right when I turned 16. Prayed to God. God, I need a job. Give me a job. So God provided. I started working at Whitewater. It's now Hurricane Harbor, I believe. But started working at Whitewater there in Oklahoma City. Not the cool part, right? Everyone thinks, oh, you worked at Whitewater. You were a lifeguard. No. I was in their food area, right? I was concessions. And I was so excited, right? 16, my first job. Got to wear this cool Hawaiian shirt, you know. I got a double park pass. I got to go to Whitewater, Frontier City, Unlimited. I mean, this is it. This is the life. Girls everywhere, are you tracking with me? I don't think I need to go any further, right? Guess what happened? I ended up working nonstop. I mean, literally 10, 12-hour days. My days off, the days I thought I would be able to go and you know, enjoy Frontier City, enjoy Whitewater. Hey, John David, we need you to come in. So-and-so called in. And I never will forget, I quit on Father's Day. I was scheduled to work on Father's Day that year, and I quit. I was like, I'm done. I'm tired. I've had enough. And in that moment, I realized, you know what? I need to be more specific with God. Because I just asked him for a job, and God said, oh, here you go. My next job, I started working at Gap, and that was much better, okay? But we see this, church, happen all the time. You see lottery winners, right? Oh, if I could just win the lottery, my life would be so much better. And I'm not talking about the, 120 million or, 500 million. If I could just win a couple million, that would be good. My life would be so much better. But more often than not, what do we see? Time and time and time again. After a few years, all their money is gone and they're, in effect, bankrupt. And not only that, relationships have been destroyed because people start coming out of the woodwork wanting a piece of the action, wanting you to share your earnings. And you win the lottery, and you come to find out at the end your life is worse off than what it was before you won it. What they thought would be a blessing turned out to be an enormous curse. But it's not just with lottery winners, right? Some people, they work passionately to get a particular job or promotion. But once they reach that apex, once they achieve that title and they get that position, they look around and they realize that it's really a curse because it's destroyed relationships. It's destroyed their own emotional being because of the price that they had to pay. And the job that that individual thinks they always wanted does not always lead to happiness because it often comes with, tremendous burden and stress. Many people have this mindset too when it comes to relationships, right? I need a boyfriend. I need a girlfriend. Listen to me. The second you think you need a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'm here to tell you, you don't. Trust me. But most people won't believe me. And they'll desire, they'll crave for that relationship. And they pray to God for one anyway. And God says, okay, well, here you go. Have fun. And 99.9% of the time, that said relationship you said needed fails miserably because that guy, that girl can never fulfill the void in your heart that God was only supposed to fill. What am I trying to say, church? One of the harshest judgments found in Scripture is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It's not on the screen, but just listen. Paul writes this, God turned them over to the lust. In the Greek, epithumia. God turned them over to the lust, the epithumia of their hearts. In other words, God's judgment on them was to answer every single one of their prayers with yes. But then the reverse is also true, right? Some of God's greatest mercies to us come in the form of unanswered prayers. And so oftentimes we get mad at God and God, why didn't you answer my prayer? Or why didn't you answer it in the way that I wanted you to answer it? But what if he refuses to answer your prayer as a means, as a form of protecting you? It may not seem like protection in the moment. Because after all, what's the harm in having a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What's so bad about making an extra $20,000 a year? But you and I need to get to the point where we realize the greatest blessing God could ever give to us is the ability to be happy in Him alone. And sometimes God answers that request or tries to teach us that lesson by withholding things from us, by keeping blessings from us that we think would be beneficial. That doesn't mean it's inherently wrong to desire money or relationships or success, to ask God for them. All right, hear my heart and what I'm trying to say. There's nothing sinful about praying to God. God, I really want to date someone, or God, I would really like a raise. But here's where the problem comes in. The problem comes in when a person craves those things, when a person epithemia those things more than God. When a person desires those things, those cravings, and they feel like they cannot be happy unless they have those things. And those cravings begin to control us. And I believe what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that Israel is craving a king more than they are craving God. Their lust for a king, right, is a craving that they think they cannot live without. And whenever your life and whenever my life are consumed with those things, even if they are good things, it shows that God has been displaced. And whenever God is displaced in your life, it's never pretty. Listen to what Samuel tells the people in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Samuel said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young man in the Septuagint, it says cattle, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you're going to cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Ouch. The dominant phrase in there, right? He will take. He is going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to take your crops and your lands. He will take the best years of your lives, and he is going to exploit them for himself. Do you feel the irony that's going on here? They're requesting a king who will protect them, who will go before them. And what God tells them is that if you get this, he's not going to protect you. He's not going to go for you. You're going to receive someone who is going to take everything from you. I mean, this is just an Old Testament story, truth of what we find in the New Testament, that when you and I serve other kings besides Jehovah, besides Yahweh, that king will do nothing but take from you. They do not promise. They cannot deliver on what they promise, I should say. And whatever you and I depend on for happiness and security in our lives, we become the slave of that thing. If you have to have a relationship in your life in order to be happy, you become a slave to that relationship. You feel miserable because you're single. You live with depression because you're alone. You make bad relationship decisions and end up dating terrible people and doing foolish things. And I'm here to tell you that does not get better when you get married or you start dating someone. If you depend on a marriage to be happy, then once you get married, you become codependent. You start building in your mind expectations for your spouse on what he or she should do. And when he or she lets you down, you're then tempted to flee that relationship. They're not Mr. Perfect. They're not Mrs. Perfect. And so you seek to try to find fulfillment in a new marriage or even in an extramarital affair, God forbid. If you have to be successful to find fulfillment, you become a slave to that success. You overwork. You become jealous of other people, successful people. You begin to resent their opportunities and their promotions and their praise. You're devastated when people don't give you credit on what you think you deserve. And we say certain people are driven by success, but a better phrase for it is they are enslaved by success. And that success, that need for success, it will drive you until it destroys your family, your health, and even your very life. But there are other things too. You know, if you have to have a type of physical escape to release stress or feel relaxed, it can quickly enslave you. It starts out as an enjoyable experience, an enjoyable escape that you can control, but it ends up being this dictator that controls you. And this type of escape, it varies. Whether it's pornography, drugs, alcohol, even overeating, the pattern is the same. It begins as something that you can control on your own terms when you want and when you don't want it. But over time, it ensnares you, it enslaves you, and you begin to crave more of it and worse types of it. It becomes something then that you cannot control. You can't turn the drive off. And that physical escape that you thought you had mastered quickly then masters you. Church, listen to me. Every single one of us has a king. And kings make all their subjects into slaves. And Scripture tells us that you are either enslaved to God, that you are a slave to God who brings life, or you are enslaved to something else that brings death. So God warns the people of all the bad consequences of receiving a king, but notice how the people respond. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And so God, as far back as Genesis, he promises his people a king. If you remember how we started out this series, even Judges hints at the need for a king. Remember what Judges, how it ends. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. The insinuation there is that there needs to be a king because if there were a king, none of this would be happening. And now the people ask for a king, but God sees it as a personal rejection. And through Samuel, he warns the people that a king's not going to be good for them. Why is this? I believe verse 20 just told us. Did you catch what the people said repeatedly at the beginning and there at the end? They're not asking for a king that God has promised. They are asking for a king like all the other nations. In essence, they are asking to no longer be Israel. What do I mean by that? That there's a repeated refrain in the law of Moses, and it's repeated in 1 Peter, that God tells his people, you are to be holy because I am holy. And we tend to think of holiness as being morally pure, purity. And it is that, right? Because God is morally pure, but holy also means distinct, set apart, or what we could say as unlike. You see, Israel was called to be unlike all the other nations because they were to be like God. Their behavior was supposed to be governed by God's word, but instead they wanted their behavior governed by what all the other people were doing. They were supposed to be different, unlike, holy, but instead they wanted to be the same, to conform, to fit in. They were supposed to be a light to the other nations, revealing the rightness of God's rule. But instead of the nations learning from Israel, the opposite happens. Instead of the nations learning from Israel, Israel wants, it craves, it epithumias right? To learn from the other nations. They want to be like everyone else. You see, what the nation is asking for from God is a rejection of who they are. It is a rejection of their identity. But as God reminds Samuel, this is nothing new. From the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, humankind has rejected God. Humankind has rejected his rule over us. That we would rather have a king who will take from us than a divine king who gives to us. We believe Satan's lie. That we will be more free without God. But in the end, what happens? We become enslaved, ensnared. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, what do I look to? Do I look for something that I can see, or do I look for something that I can't see? Am I looking to another individual or a certain relationship in order to, quote unquote, save me, to rescue me, to give me my need of approval? As in that famous line in that movie, right? You complete me. It may not be an individual. You may be trying to find your identity in a career or secure your future in like some kind of investments. But in each one of those cases, no matter what it is it something that you can see or something that you cannot see? Because as God's chosen people, we trust in what we cannot see. That the world may be falling down around us. That you may fall off a ladder and have to figure out how you're going to pay for everything and juggle everything. But my hope is not in what I can see, church. My hope is in what I cannot see. I'll close with this. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Because as Christians, Peter tells us that what we are to live for and what we are to love, what we cannot see. Listen to what he writes. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Church, let's trust in him this morning. Amen. I love you guys.